to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that is a terrific verse. But if we pull that out of context, it can be pretty darn dangerous. If we pull that out of context and say that all things are going to work together for good for everybody that loves God. In fact, that's okay that you lost your job this week because God's going to open a door and there's going to be a better job there for you somewhere. And that's okay that your relationships are falling apart because clearly God has something better in mind for you somewhere else. We can take that verse there and we can turn it into a whole bunch of really neat things. Like when one door closes, another door opens. Have no fear. God has a plan. God has a plan for you to rise higher, to be stronger, to reach victory. And usually when we say that verse, when we hear that verse, there's smiles all about. And we're talking about victory. And so often it leads towards the concept of a very temporary victory, a very earthbound victory, a very much prosperous here in our current circumstances victory. My wrestling with this verse doesn't lead me towards the smiley, victorious story. It's actually a much grimmer, more difficult, more foggy, more dark story that I have to share. I look at the trials and tribulations, the suffering and the pain from kind of a different perspective, and that different perspective totally, completely involves a different goal that's in mind. What is the good? My perspective kind of makes it impossible for me to be all smiley, and it doesn't really lead all towards prosperity. In fact, from that verse, it talks a lot more about adversity and the lessons that we learn through adversity, the lessons that we learn as we're going through the valley, and what is the end goal. The key difference is not necessarily where we're talking about prosperity and the fact that Romans 8:28 says everything will be better for me in this life, because I really don't think that that explanation of your life will be good based on 8:28, that isn't comprehensive enough. We have to keep going. We have to think about what it says there for good to those. It'll work together for good to those who love God. What's the good that we're seeking? What is that end goal? Is the good that I'm seeking, that I expect to come out of this circumstance, is that the good that God's seeking? Because I don't think God has a whole lot of interest in me living in a bigger, nicer house. It isn't going there. We want to grab a hold of a much deeper, much more significant promise, a much more significant good that could come out of the adversity that we face in our life. And this is a promise that the Lord, in the fullness of His scriptures, He guarantees to us. He promises to us not a nice house, not better relationships. He promises eternal glorification. Eternal glorification in His presence. That's the good that we're seeking. That's the good that every believer should be seeking. So that's a pretty bold statement. Where do I get that from? Well, let's put this verse back into context. Romans 8:29 through 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. I put some italics in there, because this is the piece that jumped out at me. It's not all things will work together for good, so that my circumstances in this very temporary place will be better. It's a journey through the valley towards the good so that we can be conformed to be more like His Son. With the end goal, the end promise of being glorified. So when all things work together for good in 8:28, for what good? For the good of me pursuing happiness and my individual freedoms, because that's kind of where we're at these days in the United States of America. In fact, that is the meaning of life if you ask most adults in the United States of America. And it doesn't sound too bad. It's right out of the Constitution. Pursuit of happiness and my own personal freedom. But Christians are called, and Christians have the revelation of something much bigger and something much greater than that. The good here is the goal identified to become conformed to the image of His Son. And now I get to throw that cliche in of, be careful what you pray for. Lord God, draw me closer to you. Lord God, I want to be more like you. Lord God, I want to know you more. You're setting yourself up for a valley that none of us would volunteer to go through. And you better be well-founded in your faith before you take step number one in that valley. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. It's in that valley, and it's that prayer that, of course, is a wonderful prayer, because what's going to happen is you're going to get your desire, and you will enter that valley. And in that valley, that's where the Lord molds us, He nurtures us, He grows us, the Lord conforms us to be more like His Son. In our society, we want to go into the valley and get the heck out as fast as we can. In fact, maybe there's some medicine I can take to just make it all go away. And there's a whole bunch of other answers, a whole bunch of different places that I can turn to make it go away and to get out of that valley as quickly as I can. And I do pray for others that their pain can be relieved, that the Lord will wrap their arms around them. But my deeper prayer is, oh Lord, please help us learn what we need to learn while we're here. Please, God, there's a lesson here. There's a reason I'm in this valley. Please, 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 God, show us what that lesson is. Help us to learn. Fully realizing that until I learn that lesson, I might be not changing my circumstances. Lessons learned in the valley, lessons learned through adversity, those are the lessons that are most likely to bring us closer to God. We've heard the phrase, oh Lord, I pray that when I'm in the dark, I don't forget what I learned in the light. Mine goes the other way around. Oh Lord, I pray that when I get back to the light, I remember the lessons that I've learned in the dark, because those are the life-changing lessons that are going to change me. Today's message is going to go through about 20 years worth. We're going to go pretty quickly. About 20 years worth of the highlights. I should say the lowlights from my family's valley experiences. There's two distinct phases to our valley experiences. Through the first phase, I was suffering alongside with family members, and that was a unique experience to be able to try to find answers from them as I was kind of an observer on the outside. The second phase, instead of being walking alongside someone as they were in the storm, Cheryl and I and Shane and Jerry and Cody and our family members, we got to be in the center of the storm and experience things a little bit differently. The Gates family entered the Valley of the Shadow of Death in 1997. The valley, with its suffering, sorrow, trials, tribulations, it's going to touch every single one of us at some point in our lives. John Bunyan wrote about it in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, where he used the prophet Jeremiah's words to describe the valley as, it's a wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and the shadow of death, a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Many of us have been in the valley. Many of us are there right now. It's a hard place to be. For my family, it was my dad and cancer in 1997. It was round two of cancer. He had salivary gland cancer. It's very, very rare. Up until this point, the Gates family was just, everything was wonderful and beautiful, and we were a church-going family sometimes. Things had been pretty good and pretty smooth. Dad had cancer. It was our first time of, wow, we're going to have to suffer a little bit. He went through 1 year of getting chemotherapy and radiation and everything else, and he was declared free of all the disease. And then he had that year that people sing about, live like you were dying. After he was healed from the cancer, he had this glorious year, and he appreciated every single day with my mom, and it was terrific. But then a year later, he went for a checkup, and the cancer was back, and this time it was very far progressed, and there really wasn't going to be anything good that was going to happen next. So we had to deal with that a little bit. At the time that he was going through that, Cheryl was pregnant. We were stationed over at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. I was working as a teacher, as an instructor there in aviation, and we were going to have a baby, and then in August of 1997, Shane Gates came into the world. And we got exactly what every parent hopes for. We had a healthy baby and a healthy mom, and everything was looking pretty good. And part of the excitement that season of adding to our family was that my sister and her family, who lived up in Denver, she was also pregnant at the time. So at the end of that month, Karen had her baby. Karen's baby had too many toes and too many fingers, and Benjamin couldn't see, and he can't hear, and he can't speak, and he is nonverbal. And it was really, really hard. I was out of town. I was at a soaring event up in northern Colorado. I made a call home to Cheryl to talk, just check in on how everything's going. She passed on to me that Karen had her baby and that there's complications. I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't call her. This incredibly, wonderfully blessed event of bringing a child in the world actually turned into a little bit of a mourning event. Realizing my brother-in-law, who's just an avid diehard Chicago Cubs fan, he wasn't ever going to play catch with his son. They really didn't know what they were getting into. Day by day, week by week, Benjamin would go see the doctors, and the doctors would poke him and prod him and try to figure out this, that, and the other thing. And what they figured out, well, he's able to do this and this and this. But the things that he was able to do was actually a pretty short list. So I took it upon myself of, okay, at this stage, I'm on the outside a little bit. My mom, of course, is in the middle because she's wanting to be with her husband, who's very sick, and she wants to be with her daughter and her grandson, who desperately need her. So mom was torn. She couldn't be both places at once. I couldn't be at either place. I was going to be at home with my family as it was. But I just felt like there's something that I have to be able to do here. So I took it upon myself of, I'll find the answers. I'll make spiritual sense of this. I'll be the one that walks with my family through the valley and offers them wise inputs and let them know that, yes, of course, there's meaning to this and there's sense to this, and here's the answers that I found for you. I was young and naive. But, of course, I didn't know where to start anyway. So, although I didn't really know where I would end, and I way overrated my chance for success, I knew where to start. I started in the Bible. I started in the book of Job. I went into Job, read the introduction, and looked at, okay, so we've got God and we've got Satan. We've got Satan saying, take your servant Job. He only worshiped you and he's only good to you because you're so good to him. Take away things that are good to him and we'll see what his faith really turns out to be. So that's the conversation between God and Satan at the beginning of the story. And then the story plays out. And Job is, God allows Satan to bring curses down upon Job. God allows Satan to do his worst. The play begins. Job loses everything. He loses his family, his possessions, his health. His three friends show up, and they're there to support him. And for 7 days and seven nights, they support him. And then they mess up because they start talking. As soon as they start talking, it gets a little bit ugly. There's a lot of great verse and a lot of great prose and a lot of great poetry within this story, and a lot of it's over my head because I'm just not that smart. So I go to books about suffering, and guess what? Almost every Christian book about suffering references the book of Job, which gives me some insight from smarter people than me as to what the commentary is trying to get to. And it turns out that Job's friends are offering all kinds of advice, and a lot of that advice is good and valuable at the proper time, maybe in the proper context. And a lot of the advice is the kind of words that we read on Hallmark sympathy cards in our day and age. So try saying this to my sister at this point in her life. God is trying to teach you something. You should feel privileged, not bitter, about your opportunity to lean on him in faith. What we call adversity, God calls opportunity. What we call tribulation, God calls growth. Suffering happens for your good and God's glory. This is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faithfulness to non-believers. Handicapped children are sent to God, are sent by God to specially chosen parents. And then God won't give you more than you can handle. I didn't say any of those things to my sister. And then there's the concept, the biblical concept, where some people actually question Jesus about it of, well, isn't it true that a handicapped child is born to parents as a result, as a payment, as a consequence for their sin? Oh. Jesus directly refutes this when he faces that statement and he's questioned about it. But the concept of suffering as a result of sin is hammered home in Job by his unhelpful and chatty friends. And it really is a tough one to deal with. My sister went through a long period of being tormented by that concept of what did she do. And that was really hard. She had that question. She had a number of other questions too. Is God all-powerful? Is God all-loving? And if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then why the suffering? Why? So let's figure out an answer to that why question. The God that's in our scriptures, he is clearly all-powerful. He is clearly all-loving. He is clearly all-knowing. And he could clearly exterminate cancer if he willed it to be so. So why does he allow it to continue? We know that Jesus healed a lot of people, but we also know that Jesus left a lot of people in their sicknesses. Why didn't he heal everybody? Jesus' reaction to suffering and unfairness is pretty clear to us in the Bible. When he's face to face with the unfairness, he doesn't deny it. In fact, he shows pain and he wept. He himself lived a perfect life and suffered unfairly. Jesus, who is God walking the earth, experiencing humanity, he knew intimately the full extent of life's unfairness. At the end, he saw how his earthly life was going to finish and he asked for a way out. He knew he had to go through the suffering. When the God and man relationship went wrong in the Garden of Eden, God knew it was going to have to be restored by the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and he didn't give Jesus any way out of that. He handles us the same. He doesn't give us a way out of our suffering. He doesn't give us a way out of the valley. What he does is he walks with us. He takes us by the hand, and he escorts us through the valley. And as I finish my study in the book of Job, I find out that it's not a book about suffering. It's not a book about why. The book of Job is a book about faith. The book of Job is about this person, Job, and the fact that is his faith, and totally and completely pinning that faith on God. Job's faith never wavers throughout that book, where he goes through the temporary circumstances of his life. In the New Testament, moving forward, we know that there's a different attitude about suffering. The authors have the truth of Christ to put things into perspective a little bit. And in his message to the church at Corinth, Paul shares that with us a little bit in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. And that verse helps me an awful lot, and I can put into perspective my dad's sickness and his cancer. And it was an amazingly moving event, the way that he had taught his children how to live their lives, and then he taught us how to die and how to pass with honor. And his memorial, it was a great event, and it touched the lives of so many people. And I could see some value and I could see some positive in that with my dad. But it doesn't help me with the innocent child. It doesn't help me with Benjamin. Benjamin's 18 years old. Benjamin still has daily events of where he's suffering and he's in pain and he's damaging himself, trying to communicate or whatever it might be that he's trying to share, or whether it's just the internal pain. It doesn't really help me a lot with that part. C.S. Lewis speaks very strongly about dual realities. He speaks about the physical world that is clear to all of us and the spiritual world. He talks about don't confuse God with life. Life is unfair. Life can be random. Life is going to be tough. Life and God are really two different things, and God isn't necessarily a part of our everyday physical circumstances. He does not necessarily dictate those physical circumstances. I don't think that God deliberately causes bad things to happen to good people. I think that it is the result of our natural world that we live in, the result of free will, a consequence of the fact that Satan is alive amongst us in this world, that bad things are going to happen, random suffering is going to occur. That's the physical part of this equation. The spiritual part of the equation is that as we pass through the valley, how we react to it. And after someone passes through and can reflect a little bit, then maybe some of those verses that I mentioned earlier would apply at the proper time in the proper context. Yes, how we react to what we experience in the valley, that does make a difference in eternity. As far as Benjamin goes, I don't know. And I also move away from the why question, because my searching leads me to believe that the why question, that's the wrong question. The proper question is, as I'm passing through the valley, to what end? With what purpose? And even in the case of Benjamin, surely there's some kind of an answer. And so I ask my sister for what that answer might be. And she writes to me that Benjamin radiates hope, love, and God. He transforms people who take the time to get to know him. He brings out the very best in people. He has a little bit of sight, a little bit of hearing. He's in a wheelchair. He's tube-fed, and he's very low-functioning. He's nonverbal. He's in school with all typical kids. He's one of the kids. The teacher's fantastic with him. Adults who were very nervous in the beginning of the year, they battle to be with him. They totally accept him. They can speak for him and respect him, especially the kids in their relationships with him. So my sister says that while I might blame God for some of the things that are wrong, I also can give God the credit for the incredible miracles that happen in Benjamin's life every day. Benjamin touches people's spirits. And for the people that are open to it, he draws them closer to God. I hope he's got some reward coming. So when I finished my search, I had a hard time sharing my findings with Karen, because what I had was book knowledge. I was able to read and study, and I was able to say, you know, I have these things, but it was kind of insulting for me to share this directly with her, because it lacked integrity for me to say that, yes, I did all this reading, and here's the answer to your problems. Hers was a practical wisdom that was gained through daily experience. I was close to her, but I wasn't part of her daily life. We weren't in the center of their lives, and then we got our own more intimate experience. Cheryl and I and our family got to be in the center of the storm as we walked through the valley. Reed Gates. Our 17-year-old son, he did not wake up on the morning of 18 September 2013. He was in a camper overnight with some friends. The camper became full of carbon monoxide, and Reed was essentially, he was dead that day. And the paramedics that showed up and that met him there, they brought his heart back to life 6 times because he was an incredibly strong, healthy 17-year-old. And they thought that maybe he can recover. They flew him over to Denver, and he was pronounced dead at 6:22 on the 9th of September. So the first thing that we did, we got our prayer warriors activated because we knew even before he was pronounced dead that as long as there was a heart beating, that this might be God's miracle, that he's going to bring Reed this close to death, and then he's going to bring him back to life, and oh, God has great plans for this boy. It didn't work out that way. The other two boys did survive, and we do chalk at least one of them up to a miraculous event, as the doctors were totally astonished. They said they had no explanation whatsoever for how one of the other boys came back to life out of a coma. So it was an incredible event, and there was some miraculous events happening there at that time. Our mission after Reed's death had changed very quickly from rescue to memorial. Reed had a pretty big impact on the 250-person high school over here, and we knew that his passing was going to affect a lot of kids there, a lot of folks in the community, a lot of people there at the school, and that this was going to be a life-changing event and maybe give them an indication, give them a standard for the rest of their lives as to how one deals with suffering and sorrow and pain and loss. And so we took that very seriously, the role that we might be able to play in that. So we came back from Denver on a Wednesday. I met with the principal administration staff over at the high school because the week goes on when you're in high school. There's a Thursday volleyball game, and Cheryl and I were able to go talk with all the girls before that volleyball game to be able to share with them, to be able to let them speak to us. On Friday night, there's the football game. Cheryl and I were able to go speak with the football team and to be able to share with them what happened, where our hearts are at, and they were able to speak with us, and we made it through the Thursday night events, the Friday events. Saturday events were pretty big. The Saturday event was over the course of the week we had been putting together, because this is what happens. We had been putting together the memorial service so that on Saturday we could host a memorial service. Luckily, Cheryl and I really didn't have to do very much because our community and our prayer support warriors were there for us, carrying us through. And I was able to speak that day. I didn't utter a single original thought. Every thought that came through me that day was just me being a vessel and me sharing a message that had been given to me over the course of that week. The memorial ended. It was attended and viewed by thousands in the gym and through the stereo simulcast that the school had set up. And we got to celebrate Reed's life. And then on Sunday, the 15th of September, Cheryl and I said, okay, we're now going to allow ourselves to go into mourning. And we weren't really sure what that was going to look like, how long it was going to last, what was going to happen next. The good news is that 2.5 years later, I can tell you that we've come so far. The other side of that is that I could be in that corner sobbing in a moment. We're in a dual reality. And our lives are continuing forward, but of course we never forget what it was, the power of that particular day. Crisis management mode was what kept us going through that week, and a lot of people said, oh yeah, you guys, your military background, so you were really able to handle this well because of your military background. And yes, we had served 25 years in the military, and yes, we had dealt with funerals and memorials, and we had dealt with losing friends in the past. And that gets maybe that much credit for helping us get through that week. But what gets that much credit is that we had much earlier in our lives experienced pain, loss, and suffering with God. And knowing that being totally dependent upon the Lord is how you go through this valley. So we'd already been kind of warmed up. We'd already been kind of prepared. It was really kind of a unique thing that this happened to us, and with our training that we had had mostly with the Lord of going through things like this with a godly perspective and with some of the big picture in mind. The first month of our journey, first month of our journey was the most precious time of our life. That first month of our journey, every moment that we were at home together, we were on the couch. Cheryl and I were sitting there, and God was sitting there with us. His presence was tangible. It was so strong. And we were down just in the depths of sorrow. Never despair. Not anywhere through any of this journey did we ever despair. We were in the depths of sorrow. And we were seeking Him, and He was there with us, and we were just, well, we didn't have any words left. And we didn't know who it was that was there with us. And it was two things, two words. It was His presence. It was, I am. I am was there with us. And where there is, where He is, where I am is, there's joy. So how does that work? Here we are in this pit with sorrow and joy and the great I am. And it was good. We weren't really sure what was going to happen next. We didn't know what the next day would bring, what the next month would bring. What we knew was that we had a plan. We had a strategy. Going through this forward, we're going to just trust God. Church was hard, and we could never really figure out why that was. But you know, clearly there are some parts that were obvious. The hymns and the worship music was hard. We weren't going to be able to stand up and be real rejoicing. It was a very, the congregation that we were with, they were very open with us, and we were able to just kind of do our own thing, and we would just cry, and that was okay. So we were there with our community. I think maybe having so many people around just was kind of hard, but the part that was awesome was having our community support and receiving cards and letters and love from our community. That meant an awful lot to us, even though being in the sanctuary and being this close, it was hard. Cheryl did do a lot of one-on-one events. Being in any kind of a crowd was hard. We really, really desperately wanted to be there at football games, volleyball games, be there with the kids, be there in the community to let the kids know that Reed's mom and dad, Shane, they're moving forward. We're living our lives. It was difficult, but we knew that we could get through that. Trust God. When we were home together and we were in the living room, we were usually reading, and it was awesome because there is an awful lot of literature out there from other people that are in this club that nobody really wants to be in. But we were able to say, yeah, that's how I feel, as we read through the stories that other people have. And that was pretty valuable. The one hard part was in talking to some other parents of the first year is going to be hard. Okay. Second year is going to be just as bad. Well, shoot. Okay. And then I talked to one father who lost his son, and he still had a lot of sorrow that he was carrying, and it was still a very, very tough road for him 26 years later. Huh. Okay. Trust God. The second month, Cheryl got really focused on Reed's location. Where is he? And the Bible says an awful lot of things about after we pass from the physical world, but it never really says here or here. There's a lot of different information. My wife's really smart. She pored through all the different information trying to determine, is Reed okay? Where's heaven? What is heaven right in the here and now? When am I going to see him again? Is he in heaven? Can I be sure of that? How is all this going to play out? You never really know how much you believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. That's C.S. Lewis. And where Reed is became a matter of life and death. It became like food and water. it became something that was so important to Cheryl's soul that we didn't know how we were going to move forward on that. Well, we didn't find the answer. So what do you do now? Trust God. You trust God and go on to the next day. Month number three was kind of unique because the honeymoon was over, and what needed to happen happened with our community. People got on with their lives, and you know, we weren't the honeymooners anymore. Of oh, you know, when you have a new baby and you're kind of oh, the joy of the baby. So we weren't the spectacle anymore, and there's a lot of good things about that because we could kind of get a little bit more quiet. But it also meant less conversations and less interaction and moving on with our lives, and Cheryl realizing that this is still the focal point of her life, of our lives, but others have moved on, and that was okay, and that was as it should be, except that it kind of seemed like God moved on too. Uh-oh. It wasn't our relationships with people that were concerning, because we had some deep relationships with people. In fact, some of our relationships had gotten a lot deeper through this, and we're spending more time with others, really not just doing small talk a whole lot anymore, but talking much deeper. But we got to a point where when we were asking God's questions and Cheryl just wanted to know, God, where is he? God, what's going on? God, I want to make sense of this. God, I have all these questions, and God, I'm reading through your scripture, and please talk to me and just give me some kind of a sign that our boy is okay. There wasn't anything. And it got quiet. And we had the realization. That's when we realized, after I am was absent, that's when we realized, oh man, how awesome that was. And I want that to keep continuing. I want him to be with us. I want to be in his presence. I want God to be here with us. And now it kind of feels like he's not, and that we're alone, and that we're in this valley, and it's getting really dark, and it's really foggy, and we're just kind of hanging on to each other, hoping we're going in the right direction. And which direction do we go? Well, I'm not too sure. We're going to have to trust God. We're going to have to trust his promises, because he says he's with us. And whether we can feel that right now or not, we're going to have to trust that. Seek and ye shall find didn't really pan out during that period. So, month four, Christmas was the big event of month four. Reed's birthday had come and gone on the 22nd of November, and Thanksgiving and Christmas, and our friends were very sensitive about the pain of the holidays, and, well, you know, just sharing of, we know that this must be a very difficult time for you, and we let most people know because we got to the point where we're pretty honest. We have no reason not to be. No. This day is actually no more difficult than yesterday. We were in the stage where it was so early, where it was very open wound, that today is really hard. Whether it's December 25th or any other day, today is really hard. In fact, at this stage of our experience, we had bad days and we had worse days. So what we were kind of looking forward to was maybe someday in the future, Christmas will be hard. And this last Christmas, Christmas of 2015, was a little bit hard. And we rejoiced. Because the fact that it was hard meant that we had come out of that stage where every day was bad or worse. But that first Christmas, we didn't really know whether we were going to get there or not, so we had a strategy of trust God. January and February, as the winter months do, they got kind of dark, and they kind of drag on, and the snow comes. But as we continued to search for signs of peace, it seemed like some of the sorrow was lifting a little bit, and it was getting a little bit less exhausting. Our faith in God did not falter, but at this stage, we weren't liking him very much. We kind of got to the stage in the sixth and seventh months where we were questioning his wisdom, thinking that he messed up, that just logically, Reed was this great kid, and he touched people, and he was full of joy, and he just radiated, and it just we didn't even know until after he passed. And we got letters from all over the state of Colorado, from high school kids. I met Reed at the track meet at the state championship, and you know what? He was the best kid there, but he came and he was friendly to me. And he said, hey, how's your day going? It was this incredible thing. And so how could we possibly say that, well, Reed Gates, I'm going to pass you on into the next life. That just didn't make any sense, because surely there's so much more that could have happened as a positive result of Reed's life. We didn't know. We kind of wanted to know. We kind of wanted some guidance. We weren't really getting it. We were asking the Lord about the meaning of this. What are we supposed to do with this? What's the meaning of our lives without Him, having had that vision of what our lives were going to be? Obviously, that vision has changed significantly. Well, what's our new vision for our life? Where are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? God, we could really use some answers here. This time I ended up in the book of Ecclesiastes. I wasn't in Ecclesiastes because I wanted to be. I was there because I was reading a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And Packer has this direct approach to facing the realities of life. And he pulls that direct approach out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was a terrific spot for me to be. It's just so many books at this stage just kind of dropped off the shelf. If I was at the bookstore, literally, it was like a book would just drop off the shelf into my hands. And then I would go through it and I would say, wow. Or we had recommendations from friends about books like Larry Crabb and Shattered Dreams, of books that would just go, wow. So the J.I. Packer book, it falls into my hands. I'm reading through it. I just have to chuckle. It makes me laugh because it spoke to exactly where we were. We were just pouring through the scriptures, trying to figure out all the answers and wanting to know and knowing that, well, yeah, we're smart and we can figure this out. God, help us figure this out. You're faithful to us. You're going to help us figure this out if it's His will. So the book of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon. It talks about chasing happiness and being disappointed. It describes the life lived wisely. And there's some passages in there that just perfectly hit us right between the eyes. I'm going to read those passages a little bit here. As the sermon itself shows, the text is intended as a warning against the misconceived quest for understanding. For it states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must at length lead. We can formulate the message of the sermon as follows. The preacher says, look at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored glasses, rub your eyes, and look long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles in nature. You see its shape fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazard. Its coming bears no relation to whether it's deserved. Humans die like beasts. Good ones like bad, wise ones like fools. You see evil running rampant, the wicked prosper, the good don't. Seeing all this, you realize that God's ordering of events is inscrutable. Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything. The more you are tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. Often what is worthless survives, while what is valuable perishes. Be realistic, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Face these facts. See it for what it is. You will have no true wisdom until you do. He then continues that the truth of God in His wisdom is that He desired to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith. He's hidden from us almost everything that we would like to show, that we'd like to know about the purposes which He's working out in the churches and in our own lives. So, what is wisdom then, if that's what it isn't? Does the preacher show us anything about what wisdom is? He does. In Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments. Trust and obey Him. Reverence Him, worship Him, be humble before Him, do good. Live in the present and enjoy it thoroughly. Present pleasures are God's good gifts. Seek grace to work hard at whatever life calls you to do. Enjoy your work as you do it. Leave to God its issues. Let Him measure its ultimate worth. Your part is to use all the good sense and enterprise at your command and exploiting the opportunities that lie before you. lessons learned by King Solomon. These weren't lessons learned while he is up on the mountaintop frolicking and everything was good. These were lessons learned while he is in the valley experiencing adversity. And I can't remember all those things because my background of learning things is you take a really big book and then you simplify it into a little acronym. That's how Air Force pilots get through an Air Force mission. Acronyms, acronyms, acronyms. So I took some of these things and I simplified them into something that I can remember on a daily basis. Lessons learned in the valley. Depend on God, obey God, trust God. D-O-T. I can remember that. The first piece really didn't occur to me recently, until very recently as I was reflecting, because I think that I didn't learn about depending on God during the first months or the first year even. I was living it just inherently, totally, completely. It was everything about my nature. I was waking up at 2 a.m. with a hymn going through my head. I was waking up at 5 a.m. and I found that I was in the middle of a prayer for God to just please help us through this day. I woke up and I would go through my day and it would be, God be with us. God be with us. God be with us. I didn't really have anything else that I could come up with, except I knew that maybe the most precious time of my life was when I was so close to God. God be with us. God be with us. God be with us. Depend on God. Obey God. So here we are at this point in our lives that we want to know what we're supposed to do with this. We want to know that our experience that Reed's passing, that it counts for something. We want to know that Reed's life counts for something. So there should be a revelation of, well, we're supposed to go in this direction, and here's what we're supposed to do next. And it's not there. And I realized that Moses left Egypt in disgrace at the age of 40. He didn't go back until he was 80 years old. 80 minus 40. He spent 40 years in the desert. He was wondering and wandering. He didn't really know what was supposed to happen next for 40 years. Okay. So what am I supposed to do with that? Well, I'm supposed to obey God today. God does not tell me in the Bible, here's the 5-year strategic plan for your life. God tells me in the Bible, today, seek God. Seek the kingdom. Today, love the Lord your God. Today, love your neighbor. Obey God today. Today, let the Spirit flow through you. Today, show the fruits of the Spirit. I can do that for the next hour. And then after that, I'll worry about the next hour. I'm going to depend on God that He's going to carry me from hour to hour. And while I'm trying to obey, I'm going to do my best to obey from hour to hour and day to day. So the results, the outcome, the end game. Trust God. Where is this all going to go? What's the payoff going to be? What's at the finish line? I got to trust. I'm going to trust God for that. I'm going to trust in His promises. I'm going to trust that if I obey Him, that good will come out of this, that I will be conformed to Him. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust that the time between today and when my family is reunited in heaven is going to be a blip in the perspective of eternity. I'm going to trust God for that. That blip is going to go by that fast, and I'm going to look back and I'm going to say, wow. Ah, God was gracious to us. And now we get to spend eternity in His presence. And how does that happen? How does that happen, me spending eternity in His presence, me a sinner, me who I have thoughts that I abhor, I say things that that I regret, I do things that I'm ashamed of in my sinful life, how is it that, oh yeah, God says, I gave my son for you, believe in him, and that leads to an eternal presence with him. So I'm going to trust that promise. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust his love for me. I lost a son, not voluntarily. God the Father voluntarily sent his son to live with us. God the Father voluntarily sent his son to suffer for us. God the Father sat on the sidelines and watched his boy go through this suffering. How could I possibly comprehend that love? God the Father voluntarily sent his son to us in order to restore the relationship that we have with him. And that's beyond our comprehension. That's beyond my comprehension. That is something that I just need to trust. I need to trust how big that is. I need to trust how much God loves us. I need to trust that, yes, due to that action of God sending his son to die for us, that there's a day coming where I'm going to see my kids and they're going to be dancing together again. And there's a day coming where I'm going to see my wife hug my boy. And that day, that's not like a penciled in, yeah, I'm going to pencil this on my calendar day. That's not a penciled in date. That day is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. That date is promised to me. So when we talk about how all things will work together for the good, that's the good. That's the good that we're seeking. To be conformed, to be more like Jesus Christ, to be conformed so that we live in a place where we are in his presence and we are in his glory for eternity. So I will depend on him to give me the strength to obey and the faith to trust between now and that glorious day. Thank you. I'll wrap up this segment in prayer and the worship team will come up and let us share a little bit in praise and worship. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for your presence. Father, thank you for being here amongst us today. God, thank you for your love. Thank you, God, for your love, for your promises to us that you're going to love us, whether we're on the mountaintops or in the valleys. Thank you, God, for reaching out to us and nurturing us and conforming us and bringing us closer to you. God, we so desire to want to know the plan and what's going on and all the details, but you've given us in your word everything that we need to know. Lord, open our hearts to the promises that you've given us and open our hearts and our minds to the knowledge that you share with us and open our hearts and our minds so that we can be comforted by you, so we can be closer to you, so we can know you, so we can seek the goal of eternity with you. In Christ's name.
Secret in the quiet place, In the stillness you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour I wait only for you. 'Cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. I am reaching for the highest goal. That I might receive the prize. Pressing onward, pushing every hindrance aside. Out of my way, 'cause I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. More and more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. Have a week full of worship. You're dismissed. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know.